God's blessings are always of such a nature in this world that they require faith in order to obtain. The blessings of God are most often and most gloriously come in the form of a promise. A promise is not fulfilled immediately. Promises are great if we have faith to believe them. If we know that they are going to come, if they are going to be realized in our lives, but they are useless if we do not. The promise that God made to Abraham that one day his descendants would become a mighty nation, the kingdom of God. If Abraham did not believe that, that promise was useless to him. It provided no hope. It provided no view of the future and no reason to walk in faith. But because he did believe God, his faith was counted as righteousness. Many who seek the blessings of God do not seek promises. Promises that are obtained by faith, but only the immediate blessings that can be obtained now and in this life. How many preachers are there today that preach a kind of gospel that caters to blessings that are not promises, but are immediate satisfactions? These blessings, and even the material blessings that God gives us today, are immature and misused by such people, not realizing the nature in which God blesses his people, and they are quickly disappointed with the blessings of God. Just like a bite out of a green strawberry, we have a bunch of strawberry plants in my house, and sometimes Reuben is a little too eager to eat them. A bite out of a green strawberry, the blessings of God taste like bitterness when judged too early. Likewise, the curses of God are easily forgotten and ignored as myths and scary stories or simply something I don't have to think about right now, to detract from the desires of a very real presence. In our text today, we read of curses and blessings that a father passed on to his children. Ones that would not take shape, or not begin even to take shape, for another 400 years. And even then, would not take fullest reality for thousands of years. And even now, there are promises that have yet to be completely fulfilled. In those years of slavery in Egypt, God's word must not have been rejected because of the lack of blessing, but more firmly embraced because of the assurance of the promise. To look to God for his blessings is to look to the future with faith. So in our text today, we have just read one of the oldest poems in history. In known history. There are a few that probably predate it. The Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, might predate it. But this poem, and the way that it is worded and composed, it is very clear that the Hebrew used in this poetry is a lot earlier than the text of the prose of the rest of the book. So even as Moses is writing this, he is reciting a poem word for word as it came from Jacob. This poetic speech includes summaries of the character of the different sons that Jacob had and the blessings and curses that will come upon them as a result. Now, I'm going to be the first to say there's a lot in this poem that I don't understand and that even the top Old Testament Hebrew scholars don't understand. There are several places where the translation is not sure, is not completely clear. But these are usually for some of the shorter blessings. For example, Naphtali and the doe. There's a big translation debate there. But it's not something really to worry about because although this poem goes over all the sons of Jacob, only two are the main focus. And those two are Judah and Joseph. In fact, if you look at if you take the verses that refer to Judah and the verses that refer to Joseph, together out of the 12 brothers, they make up almost half of this poem. So we asking ourselves and looking at this text and saying, what does this text want us to focus on? It's clear that these two brothers will be the main focus. We can divide this poem into three pieces in terms of the kinds of content we see in it. The first piece are character sketches. It's Israel talking about what the brothers' character is, how they have acted in the past and present. Second, he talks about blessings. He draws on the character and gives blessings to some brothers, but he also draws on the negative character and provides curses for them. And these blessings and curses will be realized as the history of Israel progresses. So if we look at the kinds of character sketches that Jacob provides, and we go through those, we can kind of get an idea of what kind of men Jacob's sons were. Reuben is a mighty and strong man, but also very unstable and unfaithful. Simeon and Levi, they're called brothers, and obviously they're brothers. We know that they are both sons of Leah and Jacob, but the word brother here is referring more to the way in which they did things. They were arm in arm in the kinds of actions that Jacob is talking about. They're not just brothers in the biological sense, but they are sort of partners in crime, if you will. Simeon and Levi are violent and cursed. They're the two brothers that, back in this chapter, the chapter in Genesis where, if you'll remember, we said that it's the chapter where everyone does something wrong. Nobody does anything right. In that chapter, we saw the horrible rape of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, when she went into a Canaanite city, which was probably not a very smart thing from what we know about Canaanites at the time. They were not exactly very chaste. But then Jacob sinned by not pursuing justice for his daughter. And then these two boys sinned by overdoing justice for their sister, by going beyond what would be just and instead slaughtering an entire city. In fact, the language that we see here, the mention of them hamstringing oxen, just shows how cruel and just blind their rage was. That not only are they killing everyone in the city, but they're making sure that the oxen that were in the city cannot ever even be used to plow a field again. It is a blind rage that they are driven into, both because of the horrible thing that this prince of Shechem had done and because of the just laziness and fear and cowardice of their father. Nevertheless, it was an inexcusable act where many innocent people were killed. And Simeon and Levi's character as these violent, rageful people executing a sort of vigilante justice, it affects their people for the rest of Israel's history. Then Judah is portrayed as a mighty, kingly lion. A lion being a symbol of a king. Very often in a lot of ancient cultures, if you look at sort of Babylonian artwork, Assyrian artwork, you'll often see lions in the presence of kings. Lions were sometimes kept in throne rooms. For this very reason, they are animals that were related to being a king. Their mane being sort of a crown, if you will. And they're seen as the kings of the wilderness. There's nothing that a lion has to be scared of. Issachar is painted as the oppressed donkey. Imagine if you had a donkey, and the donkey, instead of doing what a donkey should be doing, which is probably pulling carts and different things, the donkey goes into the sheep pen and just lies down with the sheep and grazes with the sheep. That's a lazy donkey. And because this donkey is lazy, he is oppressed. He displays a cowardice, an unwillingness to pick up the opportunities that God would give them and the abilities that God had given them, and instead would submit to the Canaanite tribes rather than abolish them and be subject to them for the sake of a false peace. Dan, if I'm not mistaken, the word Dan actually means judge, and he's called a judge of his people here as one of the tribes of Israel. And we'll see that in the rest of Scripture, Dan sort of playing a role of being the one that kind of holds other tribes accountable. Naphtali is a fertile dome. Again, I have no idea what that means. Scholars have no idea what that means. There are a lot of speculation about what a fertile dome kind of refers to. But we'll leave it at that. Joseph is painted as a fruitful and faithful tree. That tree in Psalm 1 that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And then last, Benjamin is painted as a hungry wolf. A violent member of the family that is never satisfied but devours his prey and divides spoil. Is victorious in battle even when that battle is against his own fellow tribesmen, his own fellow Israelites, even when he has sinned. Such was the case at the end of the book of Judges. And so we get an idea of the character of these boys. And we have to remember that as Jacob is blessing them, this fatherly blessing, and we've seen this in the past in the book of Genesis, this fatherly blessing is a prophecy. All of the patriarchs are prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And despite Jacob's godlessness, frequent godlessness throughout his life, he is a prophet, and he is speaking prophetically here. And we even see this kind of almost contradict sort of what we looked at last week, and not contradict in the sense that the text is contradicting itself, but Jacob is kind of contradicting himself. Because he appoints Ephraim as the firstborn of the tribe. Meaning Ephraim and Ephraim's descendants would be the kings of Israel. That would be the idea at least. And yet, in this prophecy, Judah is clearly declared to be the king. He is a lion, and the scepter will not depart from his house, or the ruler's staff from between his feet. We have pictures of ancient kings from this time who would sometimes keep the staff between their feet. It's kind of an odd picture, but we always see the king has a staff in his hand, but apparently they would also put it between their feet. And so clearly in this text, Judah is the one that is the king. And the blessings follow this. If we look at the blessings given to Judah, from his house the scepter will not depart. Not only will he and his tribe gain kingship over the people of Israel, but they will keep it. This text clearly references the reign of David, where David will be promised by God and will enter into covenant with God, that he is the chosen king. In fact, we know that God, although he chose Saul to be king, we know that Saul was never truly ideal in God's eyes. Saul was the response from God to the godless way that Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. They wanted a king that was like the other nations. And so God gave them a bad king, a king that was never in line with the prophecies. And so it isn't a surprise that that king did not follow God. But then God appointed his king. It was almost as if Israel got their way, it failed, and then God said, okay, I'm going to show you my way now. And his way was to take a young shepherd boy from the tribe of Judah. And again, we see this theme we've already picked up in Genesis of God choosing the youngest son rather than the oldest son. In that case, God chose a son that was so young in the family of Jesse that Jesse hadn't even thought to bring him in from the field and present him to the prophet Samuel for the possibility of him being anointed king. So we see this kind of synergy between what we read here in Genesis and what we will read in the rest of Scripture. The Word of God is one great story. And it's not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising for us to read things here that are picked up much later, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And so in Samuel, God had promised David that his reign would not end, that he would be an everlasting dominion, an everlasting king, and that his kingdom would last forever. This is the everlasting scepter that will not depart from the house of Judah. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah that would come. Jacob reveals that Judah will rule his brothers as an unrivaled warrior, like a lion. A lion, again, if you go on an African safari tour and you look at the giraffes and the zebras and the hyenas, you're not going to find an animal more powerful than the lion. A lion is not only a powerful animal by itself, but lions command great packs and herds that can take down even the largest of animals if needs be. You can look up the documentaries on Netflix that even show small elephants being taken down by hungry prides of lions. And so a lion is not to be scoffed at. And you can't imagine an animal other than, of course, a human, that would hunt a lion. The lion is the king of the animal world, at least in its environment. And I think even globally we can think of few animals that could rival it. The king is an unrivaled warrior, one that cannot be challenged, one that will have victory, one that will not be humiliated and put to shame, but that one that will rise and be exalted. In verse 10, the kingly scepter in his hand and between his feet show again that he is indeed a king. And there is the glory and splendor that goes along with that. He is not a king in the background. He is not just the one pulling the strings behind the closet. He is the glorious king, the one that people look to. He is the image on the back of the coin or on the $20 bill. We have our queen on our loonies and on our $20 bills, but God is the king that has impressed his image on his people. And so he is glorified in his people. And his image is disseminated in all his reign. He is a king until tribute is brought. Or, as the more ancient versions and translations put it, until the one to whom it belongs comes. This is another place where there's a bit of a translation sort of issue, but it does seem that the oldest translations, including different ancient translations of this text, favor the translation that isn't in the English Standard Version, which is until the one to whom it belongs, that is, to whom the kingdom or to whom the scepter belongs, comes. Judah will be king of his people until the one who is truly king will come. And of course, that is ultimately a reference to the coming Messiah, to the Christ who will hold the scepter of David and be the lion of the tribe of Judah forever and ever. The Davidic dynasty would go from king to king to king, passing on that metaphorical scepter until the one to whom it truly belongs, the true Israel, the true king, not only of God's people, but the true king of all, will hold that scepter and will pass it down to no one, but will hold it forever and say, "I am the king." And then we read that the end of his kingdom will be the obedience of the nations. Again, we cannot separate the blessings that God is putting on his people from the way that God means his people to use those blessings in the world. God never meant for his people to be an isolated people, to be a people that retracts themselves from society. Otherwise, perhaps we would like to form an Amish colony somewhere. But we don't. We're here in Toronto. And you know why we're in Toronto? Because the nations are here in Toronto. We live in, I think, one of the most ideal places in the world to reach the nations. Amen? The end of the kingdom, the end of these blessings, the reason that God is pouring these blessings onto his people through the kingdom that will be established by the tribe of Judah is so that they will bring obedience to God from all the nations. In the book of Genesis, we've seen that it is not only God's people that were created in the image of God, but Adam and Eve, the first couple, the progenitor of the entire human race, were made in the image of God. Which means everyone from everywhere is made in the image of God. And that image is broken by our sin. It is deformed and distorted. And so the people of God, being a kingdom of priests, as we've seen, and as we see in Exodus 19, are meant to go and bring everyone else, every other image bearer, to God. The obedience of the nations, that is, the subjection of all the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes of the world. This word that will sometimes, it will in the New Testament be translated Gentiles, the nations, the people that are not Israelites, will be brought into subjection to this Davidic king. So the lion of the tribe of Judah will not only be king of the other tribes of Judah, or the other tribes of Israel rather, but he will be king of everyone. And the job of these people is to bring that dominion everywhere. Not through crusade and conquest, not through a sword, but through the much more powerful force of the preaching of the gospel. The spread of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, convicting the hearts, slicing hearts in two, doing what it did to those people, those proselytes who were worshiping in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart, not by a sword of man's making, not even by the charismatic preaching of Peter, but they were cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit. So that they were brought into obedience to the King, Christ. Verses 11 and 12, and we're still talking about the tribe of Judah here. Verses 11 and 12 has the language of prosperity and fruitfulness. His kingdom is not a devastating, does not have a devastating or famine effect on its people. The largest political entity in modern times, the USSR, was very large, and the leaders had a very large dominion, but the people starved. There are stories, in fact, There's a story from my own family. I don't know if this is true or not, but my mom's side, we come from German Mennonites, and at one point German Mennonites were living in the USSR, and it's said that my great-great-grandfather or someone was almost eaten by cannibals in the USSR because of how starving people were there. This is not the case of the global dominion of Christ. This king of Judah will not conquer the world only to fleece its citizens in order to create a great war machine. Instead, it will be a prosperous and fruitful land, that when the nations come into obedience of the King of Glory, the King of Glory will make them fruitful and abound, will give them a new heavens and a new earth, a creation where there is no lack of food or water, where there is no lack of anything that is needed. The language that we use here is not something that might be completely obvious to us living today. In verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What does that mean? Well, think about this. Imagine you are a winemaker, and you have, I don't know how many of you have ever gone to Quebec and seen some of the large vineyards there, or to Niagara. I remember when I was a kid going driving through a part of Australia where it was very well known for its vineyards, and you just see acres and acres of these vineyards. Imagine you have the vine that is your choicest, the fullest of grapes. Would you tie a donkey to it? No, you wouldn't. Why? It's going to eat it. That vine isn't going to be there very long. This is a language of opulence. The only person that would tie a donkey to a grapevine is someone who was so unimaginably wealthy that they wouldn't care. I remember when I was, I remember watching the movie years ago, Mr. Deeds. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. But it's about a guy who inherits like billions and billions of dollars. And it's Adam Sandler. It's not a great movie, but I remember there's a scene where he's exploring the guy he had inherited mansion, and there's a water fountain that has fruit juice or something coming out of it, his favorite fruit juice. And it's just, you know, in the movie, it's kind of an image of how wealthy he is, that he has a water fountain that has his favorite fruit juice. So it's kind of the same thing. You kind of equate that, like, so unimaginably wealthy that you just like, oh yeah, I'll just tie my donkey to this vine because I don't care if it gets eaten. I have so many. It will literally make no difference to me. That's the image that's sort of there for us. He washes his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. Instead of, when he goes and washes his robes, he washes them in wine. Like, wine's expensive. Especially, it was really expensive in ancient times. Even a few hundred years ago, when we were visiting the French fort in Nova Scotia, we were reading about how a bottle of wine for a French soldier then cost a month's wages. So think about how much you make in a month, and spending that on one bottle of wine. Now, you can get bottles of wine that are that expensive today. They do exist, unfortunately. But you're typically not going to go to the LCBO and buy one like that. There's such wealth here that he doesn't have a problem using wine to wash his clothes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. There's an alternate translation that his eyes are dark from wine and his teeth are white from milk, which could give the idea that he has so much milk and wine, both rare commodities that sort of represent wealth and represent that you have money. You don't have a lot of wine and a lot of milk if you're not in a fruitful land, if you don't have a lot. The idea here might be that he drinks so much wine or on a regular basis, it's changed the color of his eyes. And he drinks so much milk, it whitens his teeth to the color of milk. That might be what the idea here, but you get kind of the basic idea. He's so rich. And this is the king who will bring wealth to his people. He's not keeping all this wealth to himself. It's not like you're driving through the country and there's, you know, poor shack after poor shack and then there's the king's mansion. But this sort of wealth will be shared with all of the citizens. These are the blessings given to Judah and to the people that he will rule. Zebulun and Issachar are interesting. They come next. Issachar is actually older than Zebulun. This is the only part in the poem where someone who is younger comes before someone else who is older. Zebulun comes before Issachar. And again, this just gives us the idea that Issachar is lazy. And this actually continues throughout Scripture. The rest of Scripture will always put Zebulun before Issachar in the Old Testament. There's a weird kind of... It's weird trying to translate this, because although it might seem obvious what it means, go look on a map of Israel. Zebulun isn't by the ocean. Zebulun is not a coastal tribe. However, there are a couple of ways we might interpret this. Deuteronomy 33 verses 18 and 19 seem to imply that Zebulun and Issachar share a mountain that is beside the Sea of Galilee. And if that's the case, maybe our understanding of where Zebulun is a bit off. In that case, Zebulun maybe shares the coast of Galilee and becomes a haven for ships. In fact, the very ship that Christ will get on board and call some of his disciples from. This might also refer to Zebulun in the days of Solomon, where his territory expanded up to the Mediterranean Sea, where it would actually be beside Sidon. So that might be a more likely translation or more likely idea. But there, other than that, there's not much to say about Zebulun. Nothing is said about Issachar. Dan will judge until God saves. After the prophecy of Dan, this marks the exact middle of the poem. Jacob just says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." He recognizes that in all these blessings and all the things that are going to happen through his sons, he is waiting for the ultimate salvation through this all. It reminds us that Jacob does not see the people of God as at rest here. They're in the land of Egypt. They have all their needs taken care of, and they have the promises of God, but he waits for their salvation. Salvation from what? Exactly. Jacob is in a fruitful land. He is welcomed by the Pharaoh. He's been blessed by the Pharaoh. They have one of the most fruitful areas in all of Egypt to themselves. Why is he waiting for God's salvation? Well, of course, he is speaking prophetically that in all of these things, in all these prophecies, he is waiting for the one who will save his people from their sin. In the meantime, Dan will judge his people. Dan, although small, is dangerous. He is not one to be trifled with. And a good example of this is Samson, who would come from the tribe of Dan. Samson was one man, spiritually, supernaturally empowered with strength. You can very much say he was like a serpent. You know, a very small creature that whose bite was could take down a horse. Gad, reclaiming what is lost. Gad is a tribe that would be placed exposed to attacks from the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Assyrians. And so Gad would have to become a warrior nation, a nation that would retaliate to these foreign people. Asher is a land of rich food. Asher is located where some think that at one point Sodom and Gomorrah was located, a very rich land. We know that Sodom was in a place where it was very fertile, where there were especially lots of grapes. We know that from a reference in Deuteronomy. And so Asher will be in a place, well, you could almost say maybe the breadbasket of Israel. Naphtali, again, produces beautiful fawns. There's another way to translate fawns as words here. And so some have maybe said, well, maybe Naphtali is one who is quick and swift like a doe bringing the messages of God. Who knows? We really don't. But then Joseph. Joseph, with the help of the Almighty, is again an idea of fruitfulness to the people of God. He is fruitful in spreading the blessings of God. He is successful, although persecuted by his own brothers. He is fruitful with the blessings of a heavenly nature. We're told in verse 26 that he will inherit the bounties of everlasting hills. These are not the hills of Israel that are being referred to. Those aren't everlasting hills. These are promises that they look forward to inheriting in a much more full sense, in an eternal sense. Again, I can bring up Hebrews 11, which tells us that Abraham, although looking forward to the promises of God, was not looking forward to a land on planet Earth, but was looking forward to a heavenly and eternal inheritance. He saw the land that God had promised him as a shadow, an image, a type of a true promised land. Israel would not find true rest in the promised land. They would constantly be at war with other nations because they were constantly at war with their own sinful nature. And the true freedom and the true promise that they needed to experience was in another place, another world. And of course, Joseph will be fruitful with the blessings of his father. Jacob tells him that the blessings he inherits from his father are greater than the blessings that Jacob inherited from Isaac and from Abraham. I think this can be seen in a couple of ways. First, he has a greater blessing because he has more of a heritage. I think it can be said of Christians today, we have a greater blessing than the church fathers did, because we have such a rich Christian heritage, 2,000 years of church history that we can go back on and read and study and learn from. We can learn from their mistakes as well as the things they got right. We have such a blessing, a more fruitful blessing with every coming generation. And so our children and those that we evangelize to, who God will graciously call to himself, will be even more blessed than we are, with another generation to learn from the people of God. But I think he also is speaking of his closeness to the promises that they will receive and the faith that he has having passed on, and that he passes on to his sons. And then Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring prey and at evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin is a small tribe that will do great and horrible things in the book of Judges. A tribe that will kill a lot of fellow Israelites. A tribe that will produce a failed king. The King Saul. These are the 12 tribes, and these are their blessings and losses. A Benjamin, maybe more of a loss. What are the curses here, though? This is the third part. We looked at the character, the blessings that come from their character. What about the losses? Because not everyone in this list is blessed. This is a shorter list, but it is a warning to us. First, there is Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the firstborn of Leah. We are told that he is born with preeminence. He is born with the rights of the firstborn. And he continues to be referred to as the firstborn as time goes on. However, Jacob tells him he will not have preeminence. And he will not have preeminence because of his sexual immorality and his immoral pursuit of power. We saw throughout, and for those of you who remember, we saw throughout throughout the story of Joseph that Reuben was constantly trying to manipulate his father to give him power. This first came with him sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Then it came with him pretending to rescue Joseph, or rescuing him in a very cowardly way. And then it came with him using that as a defense to argue that he wasn't guilty of betraying Joseph. And then finally, he did it by offering his sons rather than himself as assurance of Benjamin's safety. Reuben is a power grabber, a power hungry, greedy man. He is a man that is controlled by his lusts and his desires. And because of this, he loses the preeminence. He loses this spot as the firstborn of the tribes of Israel. Simeon and Levi also, because of their unbound rage, will be divided and scattered. If you look at what these two tribes inherit, it's not much. We're actually told about Simeon's inheritance in Joshua 19, verse 1 and verse 9, that Simeon doesn't really even get his own inheritance. We're told that Judah's inheritance is so big, it's too big for him, so Simeon gets a little piece in the middle. If you look at a map of Israel from the time that the tribes are divided up, you see that Simeon is just a little bit of land right in the middle of the tribe of Judah. And Joshua 19 tells us that's because Judah has so much land he can't possibly occupy at all. Levi, although Levi will be the ancestor of Moses, and from him will come the Levites, the priests, he will have no land to speak of at all. They are conquerors. They're the two conquerors of the family of Israel, and they receive little spoil. Issachar is exposed to slavery due to his passive approach. This lazy donkey that sneaks away to the sheepfold to graze with the sheep rather than do the due diligence that he is meant to do will be put to hard labor and slavery. He does not pursue the kingdom of God with any conviction or commitment, and so instead is content to be a slave of the Canaanites in exchange for a false peace with the world. The kingdom of God is not won by passives. There are no passive Christians. There are no people who will go to heaven and say, well, how did I get here? Huh. I wasn't even trying. In Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of Christ coming with violence or coming with force, and so the forceful will take it. The kingdom of God comes with power and might and even violence in a spiritual sense, of course. And so the violent, the forceful, those who seek the kingdom of God with all of their heart are the ones that obtain it. Not the ones that are passive, not the ones that are in love with the world, but I'll take a little bit of Jesus on the side. It is those who go into spiritual battle with themselves, who wrestle just as Jacob wrestled with the angel, that will be given this kingdom. The kingdom of God will be inherited by the meek, the humble, but by no means the passive. By no means. And then Gad, raiders, will come because of their location, although God will give them the grace to fight them off. In this ancient poem, the main focus is on Joseph and Judah. Joseph is the son with a fruitful heritage of the blessings and promises of God. He is an example of someone who has walked by faith, even when he was not blessed in that moment. Even when he spends years as a slave, 2 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. He is one who saw the blessings of God as promises. He saw them as things that were future, and that God demanded faith of him to trust that those promises would come to pass, despite what his situation looked like. Judah is the son with a kingly heritage, a foreshadowing of the coming King of Glory, the one to whom the kingship of Israel and of the world and of the universe truly belongs. In these two brothers, we see the promise of Christ, both in his kingship over his people and the blessings he gives to them through his own faithfulness and despite our unfaithfulness. But we also see warnings in this text. We see a warning against those who may pursue Christianity, but they are power hungry. They don't seek to serve the church, but they seek to control the church and control other Christians. Maybe there are ones who pursue ministry not so that they can love those that they serve, but so that they can have the power to do what they want, to have their way. And those who are in the church but follow their own passions and lusts rather than submitting to God. Those who, although outwardly Christian, inwardly, they serve themselves. They serve their desires, their passions, their lusts, their desire for power. They do not see the kingdom of God as just that, a kingdom under a godly kingship. But they see the kingdom of God as something they can exploit for their own good. Even the person who comes to church just to feel good about themselves, just to feel like they are somehow more righteous or more holy than someone who doesn't come to church, fits into this category. When we fake serving God in order to serve ourselves, in order to do what we want, we are in a dangerous place. Bonhoeffer talked about the dangers of Christians who like to be alone and the dangers of Christians who don't like to be alone. And he said, and I don't have the exact quote here, but I'll paraphrase it. He said, the Christian that likes to be alone should be aware of the call to pray alone. And the Christian that likes being with other Christians, you could say the extroverted Christian maybe, should beware of Christian society. And what he means by it is this. If you are the kind of person that likes your relationship with God to be private, you're the kind of person that likes to go into the woods and just have a time with God there, your focus should be on worshiping with other Christians. And if you're the kind of Christian who just loves to be here at church, loves the singing and the worship, you should be the kind of Christian, you should be focusing on worshiping alone. Why is this? Well, because those things can easily just become worshiping ourselves. We can pray alone as a way to kind of fill this desire for meditation and rest and peace in a lonely place. And we can go to church just to fill our desire of being with other people. I think especially now that this pandemic is coming to a close, that's going to be a big temptation for many of us. We want to see other people again. I'm glad to see our pews filling up more and more each week. And I just warn you, be careful that you are not here to serve yourself. We are to worship God, not ourselves, in our worship. We should also take lesson from Simeon and Levi, two men who were rash, who were passionate. Well, we like passionate people, don't we? We want passionate people in the church. We want passionate preachers. We want passionate evangelists. Indeed, we do. But be careful of that passion, that it does not tear your ministry and your witness apart. What good is a passionate preacher if his preaching is passionately wrong, or his preaching is passionately divisive, unnecessarily divisive in the church, if it brings about fights that don't need to be fought? What good is a passion to a secondary or tertiary position? Unfortunately, we see many, I think, godly Christians who threaten the effectiveness of their ministry when they passionately are wrong. And they can tear our witness apart. Make sure that passion is tempered with the Word of God. And then we should take an example from Issachar. I think we live, well, living in a country that still has a very strong Christian heritage, and in a lot of families, going to church is the thing to do. Be careful that you do not become lazy in your Christian life. That you do not become like Issachar, a donkey that is a creature that God has made with a strong figure to pull the weight of the kingdom, to love each other, to serve in the church, to go out and preach the gospel, to serve God. Be careful you do not sneak off into the pasture lands and just lie down and do nothing, because you will be a slave. A slave to sin. A slave to the world. A slave to your own desires. Now, God has made you, Christian, to pull your weight in the kingdom of God. And you know what? That is the most joyful thing. It is such a joy to be used by God. So pull that yoke. It's an easy yoke, Jesus promises us. It's a yoke all the same. Pull it. Don't try to escape it. Don't become a pew warmer. Don't become someone who comes to church, sits in the pasture, listening to the preaching, singing the songs, but then does not pull your weight in the kingdom. You will find yourself burdened by worldliness. Although this is a series of blessings to all 12 sons, we remember that Judah and Joseph are the focus, and in them we see the blessings of Christ. God displays the ways that he would bless the incarnate second person of the Trinity in his coming. First, he has blessed him with a kingly domain. Revelation 5 verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The mighty imagery of a lion once again gives us that kingly image, specifically the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one to whom the scepter belongs. Christ is explicitly the king that Jacob prophesies about here in Revelation 5. His rod is authority, and it is made known through his conquering, a victory won on the cross, a conquest spread, again, not by some great crusade where we will pick up swords, but through the spread, the powerful spread of the gospel. Although the blessing first applies to Judah's brothers, verse 8 of our text, it ends up applying to the nations, verse 10. Just as Paul said in Romans, throughout the book of Romans, that the gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And then in Romans 3:29, he talks about the kingdom being built first to Jews and then not only to Jews. Paul asked the question in Romans 3:29, is God the king of the Jews only? Is he not also the king of the nations, of the Gentiles? Second, this king, Christ, is blessed with a fruitful inheritance because of his faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Christ is blessed with glory, power, honor, and dominion for all of eternity. He is blessed with the name that is above all names, with the ultimate exaltation of his people. The fruitfulness of the blessings of Christ is then passed to those in the kingdom, even the very ones who betrayed him and put him on the cross. Just as Joseph blessed his brothers, the very brothers who sold him into slavery. What we in our sin meant for evil, God meant for good. Not only for him, but through him to us as well. We receive blessings from God, Christ's victory on the cross. The blessings of reconciliation to God through Christ. The blessing of a new covenant family and citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. And the blessings of the bounties of the everlasting hills. To conclude, in this most ancient poem, we are reminded of the futuristic nature of our faith. As Jacob went through his sons, he spoke of what the boys had done, who the boys were, and what their future might be. As we focus on the blessings to Judah and Joseph, we must also remember the warnings of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Issachar. But we also have so much to gain in Christ. A better king than those of Judah, and the son of a greater inheritance than Joseph's double blessing. A Christian's joy is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These words are to those who, through Christ, are deserving, and by the Holy Spirit, are mature enough to accept the rich blessings of God. We are children, as we sang, of the promise. Blessings in the covenant, in the kingdom of God. Let us stand on the hope and seek the reward that is greater than either Joseph or Judah could have imagined. One bought by divine blood. One for those who deny themselves and follow those scarred feet wherever they go. The reward of Christ, in Christ, the bounties of the everlasting hills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace, promises that we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we are children of a greater Father than any of the fathers sitting here or standing here today. Lord, as fathers, we desire to show our children your fatherhood. So, Lord, may you display that fatherhood to us more dearly by revealing to us by the Holy Spirit the great promises that we have in you, the great inheritance that we have through Christ, and the blessings of a future inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.